party, all of this preparation, all the celebration that happens afterward, it all centers around that moment in the ceremony where the couple shares their vows with one another. Sometimes the vows are an afterthought in what we've made weddings into. That's what it's all about, though. The vows, the commitment, the things that you say are going to govern the rest of your life. The decisions that you make are going to be made within the context of those promises that a husband and wife are making to each other. That is the most important part of that whole thing. I start thinking about weddings, and I've done premarital counseling. I've officiated weddings. I've talked with couples through marital hard times. I've seen some of them work their way through it and find something great on the other side. And then there are some times where that isn't the case, and things don't work out. And something I want to impress upon you this morning, that's just a subset of the message that we're going to see in Scripture. It's just one example. Something I want to impress upon you is that oftentimes the things that we do in life, we do because it makes us happy. We do it because it makes us happy. And sometimes people come to church because it makes them happy. Sometimes people will make a faith commitment of their life to Christ and say, yes, I believe that He died for my sins. And I want to believe that because it will make me happy, because then I've got heaven. I can add that to my stuff. Disciples of Jesus, real followers of Christ, though, recognize that they need to die to themselves in order to have a new life begin in Christ. That the decision-making process is no longer about what makes me happy now. It's about acknowledging that what makes God happy is going to lead to something better than what makes me happy right now. That there is an even greater joy in making decisions based on what is going to make God happy, what is going to please Him. How can I worship Him and serve Him with my life now? That will be what ultimately makes me the happiest in the long term, and we're talking eternity. So what I want to impress upon you today is a different way of making decisions, and rather than considering what makes me happy right now, considering what would make Him happy, what would honor God, what could I do in the context of His bigger story that makes me more a part of it. Rather than asking Him to fit into my story, how can I fit into His? Trusting, believing, having faith that ultimately that's what's best. Now, these decisions, marriage isn't the only place these decisions happen. They happen at work, they happen at school, they happen in our family. However you operate this afternoon, however you operate tomorrow, wherever you happen to be, the question to ask is not, what can I do to make myself happy? The question is, what would honor God? What would make Him happy? What would make Him pleased? And if I can do that, ultimately, I'm going to find a greater joy than I could have imagined. We're going to see that Jesus sets an example for us in this regard when He faces temptation. So last week we looked at Jesus being baptized, which was a transition time for him. He was about 30 years old, and about 30 years is when someone who is making a career of being a rabbi, of being a religious teacher, that's about when they would make that transition into their vocation. Well, Jesus, around 30 years old, makes that transition, and he marks that transition by going and being baptized. And after his baptism, this is what we see in the next chapter of the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Levi. Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 1, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted there by the devil. For 40 days and 40 nights he fasted and became very hungry." There's a lot going on just in that statement, in those verses right there. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Wilderness, where you don't think green trees, think brown rocks. Into the wilderness to be tempted there by the devil. This word tempted, it comes from a Greek word, perazo, is how it would have been said, how it would have been written. And it has, yes, it has a connotation of temptation. It also has a connotation of being tested, being pushed, being bent. And this kind of testing, if you get the New Day Minute, our weekly email newsletter, or it shows up on Facebook or our Twitter feed, you read a story about Wisconsin Dells, about a ride that broke. Well, you don't want rides to break. It's not good quality, because they actually, the family actually filmed it like with a camera, so you can see this. This mother and son, they're still smiling, because when these two, they're supposed to be matching cables, when these two cables snapped, it happened so fast that they're still smiling. Their brain hasn't processed the fact that just a couple of feet from them, a 4-inch deep hole has been made in the blacktop by these cables snapping and hitting the ground. If they had hit any of these people, terrible things would have happened. And they were seconds away from launching this. The person controlling it had their finger on the button. If they had launched it and only had these two, who knows where they would have gone and what would have happened. It's important to test your equipment, right? It's important to find out what it can carry, what it can hold. If you're going to hang a picture up on your wall, you want to find out how much weight can this hook hold. So what we see of Jesus is he's transitioning into his ministry, and he's being tested, he's being tempted, he's being bent to see if he'll break. And what he shows during this time is that, unlike our earliest parents, Adam and Eve, in the face of temptation, he holds up. He shows that he can carry the burden he's going to bear, the sins of humanity, as he approaches the cross. So he's being led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Tested. We also see a couple of spiritual disciplines here. He's fasting and he's finding solitude. These are things that we can still do, and that as a church we have done fasting as a discipline, where you take away the things that you've been relying on and remember that God is sufficient. Jesus is going out and showing his reliance on the Heavenly Father. Matthew chapter 4, verse 3, continuing on. "During that time, the devil came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become loaves of bread.'" So, there is a devil. The devil is a tempter. He is the accuser. The devil is where we get the word diabolical. He is the diabolical one, the twister of the truth. So, he sees an opportunity here where God has become human and is subject to human weaknesses of this physical fatigue. The devil sees as an opportunity to test and to tempt. And the first temptation is, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become loaves of bread. Hey, you're hungry. Why wouldn't you just eat something? The devil knows that Jesus is the Son of God. He hopes to derail his mission. And the temptation here is for Jesus to use his divine power, not in service to other people, but to satisfy his own appetites. Or if I can just get him to use his power outside of the plan, outside of the mission, I can show that he's not worthy to do this. Remember, God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who we saw working together in the baptism of Jesus last week. Remember, a voice from heaven came saying, "This is my dearly loved Son who brings me great joy." Jesus is no less God than the Father is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And yet Jesus, the Son, submits his will to the will of the Father. Jesus, the Son, follows the lead of the Holy Spirit. There is a grand mission, a big picture. And during his time on earth, Jesus is advancing a piece of that mission. Jesus is in submission. A smaller mission within the grand mission. When we talk about the concept of submission, we often associate it with weakness. But in the case of God's mission, submission is wisdom and strength. And the devil wants Jesus to go outside of that submission and to do his own plan to satisfy himself. But submission is wisdom. Submission is strength. When we let God's mission become overshadowed by our own appetites, sometimes that feels like strength because I can do whatever I want, and yet it's foolishness, it's weakness. It's giving into temptation. It's failing the test. If the devil could get Jesus to use his divine power selfishly, perhaps he could show the Christ to be unable to handle the cross. In verse 4, we see the response, but Jesus told him, "No, the scriptures say people do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Now, this is interesting because when Jesus speaks, I mean, we know he is God. So whatever he says is the word of God. Every time he opens his mouth, and yet he still quotes scripture. What he's saying here is a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 8. He fights the real tyranny of his urgent hunger by calling to mind the greater context of God's mission. He knows Scripture. And I know, sometimes we wonder, well, was Jesus born with like all knowledge? Was he like a baby and like knew everything? I think the evidence in Scripture is that he had to learn, just like people have to learn. He came into the world with the limitations that humans have. I think he pored over Scripture. He worked to memorize it. He knows the broader context of God's will, and he calls it to mind during a time of temptation. Verse 5, we see the next temptation. Then the devil took him to the holy city, Jerusalem, to the highest point of the temple. Now, did they transport there? Was it an immediate zapping and all of a sudden they're there? Or was this more of a kind of ethereal, like meta thing happening? I don't know for sure. The highest part of the temple, though, at that point, was built high, and there was a valley below it. So we're talking, I can't even imagine this, we're talking like 450 feet. It's high. So there they are, whether it's kind of in a virtual sense or a real sense, physically standing there, they're up high. And the devil says, if you are the Son of God, jump off. For the scriptures say, he will order his angels to protect you, and they will hold you up with their hands so you won't even hurt your foot on a stone. I am so annoyed at the devil that he quotes scripture too. This is from Psalm 91. The devil quotes scripture. I hate that. That bugs me. Anyone can quote scripture. Something I learned, and I don't know how many people have said this or how far back it goes. It's kind of a cute thing to say, but there's so much truth in it. And if you're filling in blanks on the back of your program, you can fill in some blanks here. It's been said that when you take a text, like scripture, when you take a text out of context, context is the bigger picture. When you take a text out of context, you are left with a con. Do you see the play on words there? Context, take the text out, you're left with a con. The devil likes to take the text out of context, and we see that happen throughout history where people would justify their own actions by taking scripture out of context. The temptation here from the devil is for Jesus to use spectacle to advance his mission rather than following the plan of submission and suffering. That's what's predicted needs to happen. There needs to be sacrifice for the sins of humanity. And the devil is saying, you know, you'd get a lot more traction if you would do this, and everyone would see these angels save you. Why don't you just, come on. Just jump off. Jesus responded, the scriptures also say, you must not test the Lord your God. In context, God told the Israelites, we read about it in Deuteronomy chapter 6, he told them this, you must not test the Lord your God, to tell them not to test his patience by worshiping other false gods. Don't test me. Don't do something dumb and test my reaction and test my patience. So Jesus is saying, I'm not going to do something dumb just to put God to the test. I think it's interesting to consider spectacle. The temptation is for Jesus to make a spectacle, and wouldn't that grab people's attention? The thing about spectacle, and sometimes people ask, why doesn't God just make himself obvious? Why does he just do something to show himself, to prove himself? We are so unimpressed by spectacle, though. It wears off so fast. Here on the radio, there was a radio program, a guy wrote a book about the history of the Wright brothers and the amazing things that have happened since the advancement of human flight. Well, a couple of weeks ago, I'm on a plane, and I'm flying to a different country. When I was a kid, I've been traveling on planes for a long time. When I was a kid, there was this amazing advancement. Sometimes I'd hear about, like, overseas flights on a plane that was big enough, there'd be a movie screen and everybody would have a chance to see the same movie together. And then there was this advancement where I could get headphones. They'd have them in little plastic bags and they'd give me these headphones, and the headphones weren't electronic cables. They were two tubes. Does anybody remember that there were headphones that had two air tubes that you'd plug into the armrest, and there's a speaker inside the armrest that you'd hear through the tubes. It sounds so, like, Neanderthal now. And then you'd hand in your headphones at the end of the flight, and they'd sanitize them for the next person. But you put it in the tube, and then there was a little dial, a physical dial that you would turn to choose different types of music. And I remember as a kid, I was like, wow, this is amazing. I can listen to music on the plane, and I don't even have to have my Walkman with me. Amazing event. So a couple of weeks ago, I'm on this plane, and every seat has a touch screen in front of it where you could pick your, of course you can pick your own music, but even better, TV shows, movies that aren't even available on DVD yet. So it's right in front of me. And I've got a book that I brought, but pff, lame, you know, like, what? Book. I read like a chapter of the book, and then I was like, I'm just going to see what's on the touch screen. And they give you earbuds. They just give them away. These are yours. Take them with you when you're done. We're not even going to sanitize them. So you plug in your earbuds, and you touch screen your way to a movie. And I'm like, oh, I've been wanting to see Lego Batman. I'm so excited. I was going to see it in the theater. I'm going to see Lego Batman. I'm going to have so much fun on this plane ride. And if you know me, you can just anticipate what's going to happen. I get to Lego Batman, and the part of the touch screen that says play now isn't working. I get all the way to that, where it's right there. I'm just one touch away, and I can't get it to work. And I'm like trying to do everything I could think of. Slide my finger. Slide it up. Slide it from this side. No. Tap. The person in front of me must have been going crazy. Because I'm like trying every... I just want to see Lego Batman. Finally, I gave up and I shut it off. Read another chapter of my stupid book. And then I went back and was like, maybe it's restarted and it's good. I went back 4 times and tried to get this movie to work. And my attitude, I mean, I'm on vacation. I am participating in the miracle of human flight, and all I can think is, I wanted to watch Lego Batman. We are so unimpressed by spectacle. I'm flying over the nation, and all I want to do is watch Lego Batman. Like, I should have some sense of wonder. If Jesus had jumped off the highest point in the temple and angels had saved him, people would have been like, this is amazing. This is awesome. And then a week later, they would have been like, what are you don't have anything better? What are you going to do now? What's next? We see it over and over again in Scripture. We see it in our own lives. Jesus, his mission was not to convince people through spectacle, and it's not God's plan today either. He's looking for people who will be faithful and who will obey him because they recognize they have a need in their lives for a Savior. Not a Savior who can entertain them and keep them happy. A Savior who's willing to die for them and give them a new life. A life where our mission is to please him. Okay, now I know I told that whole story, and some of you are freaking out that I only gave you half the blanks to fill in on the big idea. So let's get back to, I know, relax. I'll give that to you. Some of you are like, what's the rest of it? Here's the whole big idea. When you take a text out of context, the bigger picture, you are left with a con. The same thing happens when you see your life outside the context of God's story. What do I mean by that? Let's take a look at this last test, and then I'll dig into that statement a little more. The last test. Next, the devil took him to the peak of a very high mountain and showed him the kingdoms of the world in all their glory. So something different is going on here, because there's no high mountain that you can stand on and actually see all the kingdoms. So there's something going on that's beyond what we have experienced or can fully understand. He sees all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. I will give it all to you, he said, if you kneel down and worship me. Isn't Jesus, isn't he a king born in the line of David? Don't kings want power? Wouldn't it be easier to just submit to the devil who has temporary power and influence in the world instead of submitting to the Father whose will is for him to be betrayed and executed? Jesus did not let the immediate temptation distract him from the bigger story. We can read in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews explains to us, because of the joy awaiting him, this is Jesus, because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. Now he is seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. Why did Jesus endure the cross? Because of the, help me out, joy. Let's try that again. Why did Jesus endure the cross? Because of the joy awaiting him. There was joy on the other side of the cross. So look at how Jesus responds when the devil wants to short-circuit God's plan and steal that ultimate plan, steal that joy. Matthew, continuing in chapter 4, verse 10 now, Jesus says, "Get out of here, Satan," Jesus told him, "for the scriptures say you must worship the Lord your God and serve only him." Then the devil went away and angels came and took care of Jesus. This sounds a lot like an interaction that Levi records later on when Jesus told his disciples that he was going to have to suffer. He explains to them, here's the plan. Here's the big picture. I am going to be betrayed. I am going to have to suffer in order to fulfill this mission. And then we see in Matthew chapter 16, verse 22, but Peter, one of his closest followers, took him aside and began to reprimand him for saying such things. The Jewish people have this word, chutzpah. It basically means you got to have a lot of guts. Peter has chutzpah to be reprimanding Jesus. But here he is, reprimanding Jesus. He says, "Heaven forbid, Lord," he said, "this will never happen to you." Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Get away from me, Satan. You are a dangerous trap to me. You are seeing things merely from a human point of view, not from God's." This is what I'm talking about your life in context. Jesus saw the bigger picture. In this case, Peter didn't. And he fires at Jesus the same temptation that the devil used. Isn't there an easier way for you to come to power? Rather than suffering, rather than dying, maybe you could take that easier way. Jesus understood, though, the context of God's plan, of God's will. He understood that his life was part of God's bigger story. His mission on earth was part of a greater mission. He was living in submission. When we fail to understand that that is true of us, we are bound to get tricked. We are bound to be fooled. We are bound to have someone or something come into our life and show us something that looks so attractive that it grabs our attention and steals it from God's greater mission. Something that convinces us that submission is subpar. That submission to God is weakness. Now think about this. Sometimes we think, okay, we're created in the image of God and we want to be more like God. Well, if God wants something, if he's God, doesn't he just take it? Well, Jesus shows us by resisting the temptation to turn stones into bread that no, that isn't how God operates. And so sometimes we think, well, we're created in the image of God, and if God wants to make people respect him and honor him, can't he just do something that causes a spectacle and gets the attention on him? And Jesus shows us, no, that's not how God is going to operate. We might think That being created in the image of God and being like God means that we should be attracted to power, that we should be gathering more influence and more power. And yet when Jesus is offered power, immediate power, he says that isn't the plan. I'm going to resist that temptation. Adam and Eve in the garden, they thought, we could be more like God if we had greater knowledge, if we could determine the difference between good and evil. If we had the say in that, then we could be more like God. What Jesus shows us is a willingness to see the big picture, a willingness to bypass some immediate temptations that really aren't about godliness at all, and to recognize that there is a greater joy on the other side of those temptations, that there is a bigger story, and we are part of that story. And as we play that part, we will experience a peace that passes anything we could understand. We will experience a joy that's more than anything we can imagine. We will have an encounter with God where he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Similar to how he said of his own son, "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased." We are to be children of God. We are to be in submission to his larger mission. We are to have faith that as we live in the context of his story, we're living in a strength and in a wisdom that's greater than what the world has to offer us, that's greater than what we can discover on our own. My goodness, I have so run out of time. I'm still going to fire three questions past you. If you picked up one of those programs, on the back of it, you can see some questions that are to guide you to think through purpose, to think through call, to think through gifting. I was challenged to do this when I was in seminary, and I'm going to put up on the screen. As I considered what is a person's purpose and what is my purpose, Aaron's purpose, my purpose, is to draw near to God and to let him transform my life into a reflection of his love. What are you here for? What did God create people for? In my thinking, my understanding is he created us to draw near to him, to let him transform us into a reflection of his love. What about my personal call? What about your personal call? What about the marching orders that he's given you? What part of his mission has he given you responsibility for? Aaron's call, my call, God has called me. This isn't everybody, this is me. God has called me to be an exemplary husband and father. That doesn't mean a perfect husband and father. My wife and children will tell you that. Exemplary just means to try to the best of my ability to set an example of what it means to be a husband and father according to God's will. To create an environment in my home where God's love is evident. He has also called me to foster that loving environment in the church. Now, I wrote this before I was a church planter. So any church that I'm involved in, this is what God has called me to do. And then gifting, what gifts has he given you to accomplish your purpose and call? For me, Aaron's gifting, God has gifted me to communicate his word and his truth in a way that reaches people where they are and motivates them to draw near to God through a relationship with Jesus Christ. Thinking through this helps me understand the greater context, helps me make decisions that are consistent with what God has called me to within his story. And I want to challenge you to take some time. You might even take some time to fast. You might even take some time of solitude. Now, I'm not suggesting 40 days. Maybe it's a day. Maybe it's an afternoon. Take some time to pray about this. Write down some answers and then commit to sticking in God's word and continuously praying and holding this loosely and giving him the opportunity to refine it for you, to bring it into focus, to understand your life in context. living our lives in the context of His story. Doing that together will show the world a glimpse of heaven in places where the devil has had his way and has been twisting Scripture and misusing us as people for far too long. Let's understand our lives in the context of His Word, His will. We do that by coming together. We do that by entering into prayer. We do that by taking in Scripture. Together, we will see Him change the world. Let's pray. God, I pray that You would shift our idea of what submission means and take away the lie that that's a word of weakness, and understand that when we submit to You, God, it is wisdom, it is strength, strength that helps us resist temptation. God, we are all people who have given in so many ways to 1,000 temptations around us. We thank You that we're not doomed by those failures, that all those failures have been paid for by Jesus Christ on the cross. God, we receive forgiveness by faith, and we ask that Jesus would be the Lord of our lives, that the decisions we make would not be driven by what looks like our own happiness, but what is really a short circuit of Your will. God, I pray that our decisions would be driven by what pleases You, and that we would find the joy that comes on the other side. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.